But Luke chapter 17, that's where we are in our study. And I want to remind you that Jesus has been teaching. And for the last couple of chapters, he's been revealing really the heart of God and who he is and how we relate to him. And you remember that in chapter 15, he's talked about God being the good shepherd. We are the lost sheep, but he is the good shepherd. He's also talked about the wise woman. He is the wise woman who goes after the lost coin. He is the compassionate father who welcomes back the son who has gone astray and the elder son who is basing his righteousness on his own works. And so constantly Jesus is telling us, this is who I am. This is who God is. This is how you are to relate to me. And in chapter 16, you remember that he's then started to teach them about what it means to follow him. And he's talked about how really the outworkings of knowing who God is should be displayed in our things, in how we view things, in what we have. And then what we're going to see in chapter 17 is now he's not going to talk about God as the good shepherd or God as the wise woman or God as the compassionate father or God as the master like he does in chapter 16. He's going to address God as the king. And it's important, you know, we have that broad view of who God is, that it's just not restricted. He's not just restricted to being a compassionate father, but also that he is the king. And so I want to put it in that context, that this isn't the only thing that he says about God, but it's one of the things he says about God. And I've from this section, chapter 17, just 17 verses, actually 20 to 37, I want to highlight six things from this text about God the King and the kingdom. And here they are on the screen for you to see. You'll see the number one, God is the king and he has a kingdom. Just kind of like laying it out there, nice and basic, right? God is the king. So if we're not under any illusion about who the king is, it's not you, it's not me, it's Jesus. Jesus is the king. And he has a kingdom. Secondly, we're going to see Satan rebelled against the king, set up a counter kingdom and drew men and women to himself. That's what we're going to see this from the text. Thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus came to defeat the anti-king Satan and his counter kingdom of darkness and establish his rule in the hearts of men and women. That's point number three. Point number four, the kingdom, although come, has not yet come. Super confusing. I'll try and explain it as best as I can. And then point number five, the kingdom is coming. Don't be lulled into a sense of security that, well, the kingdom has come, but it's not yet come. No, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is very much coming. And then point number six that Jesus is going to make is that our response to the king, because we have a king and there is a kingdom, our response to the king is joyful obedience because the time is short. So six things. If you only come for the headlines, you can now sleep. Although you have had an extra hour this morning. So, so look, point number one. And we're going to get into the text, but I need to make these kind of these statements before we get into the actual text of what Jesus is saying. Point number one, God is the king and he has a kingdom. The first thing that we notice when we read the Bible, when we open the very first page, if we get past the contents, is that God is the king. Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens and the earth. God stands completely aside from his creation. He's not part of the creation. He's aside from the creation. We read in Revelation 4, if you skip all the way to the end of the book, we find out why God created. Ephesians 4 verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. And so even Paul in Colossians talks about how it was, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, for by him, by who? By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You know, all the things that we've prayed for this morning is absolutely right and true. We've got the American election coming up, possibly one of the biggest elections coming up that we've ever seen. Certainly, so much confusion. Listen. It's not a matter of Trump versus Hillary. It really isn't. The Bible says that he created thrones and powers and dominions. He has created that. And so this is not Jesus or Hillary or Jesus or Trump. Jesus is the king, right? And he created all things. And so what we're going to find out is if that is true, so what? What do we do about that? How do we react to that? John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so God is seen in the Bible as the creator of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the giver of life. He sits over life. He sits over his creation. He's not part of it, but he's separate from it, and he rules over it. If you want to go into the Psalms for maybe a more poetic reading, but certainly nonetheless just as true, Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This is a great passage for us this weekend with Halloween, isn't it? He is a great God and he is above all other gods. That doesn't mean that he's better than all other gods, although he is. There's not like a race and everybody's wondering who's going to come out best. He is above other gods, things that people set up as gods. He is above those things. Psalm 96 verse 4, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see what a psalmist did? He says, look, because God made everything, he is the creator and sustainer, he's the king. So that's point number one. There is a king and there is a kingdom. Point number two, Satan rebelled against the king and set up a counter kingdom and drew men and women to himself. You can't go very far in the Bible, can you? And most of us have done this, our New Year's resolutions. Most of us managed to get to chapter 3 in Genesis. If you don't, there's probably a wider issue there. And so you know that sooner or later you get to a point where something has gone very, very, very wrong. And summing up, the psalmist says this in Psalm 107, verse 11. He says, for they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And he used that word rebel. When we look at what we know as the fall there in Genesis 3, it is essentially rebellion. It's essentially rebellion. It's primarily an act of rebellion against God. And it's little wonder because in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan is described as one who rebelled against God's authority over him. And in his rebellion against God, Satan led the rebellion of man against God. It's not that man is rebellious, he is, but it's that Satan is rebellious and led man to be rebellious. And all the way through the Old Testament, you know, we see countless references then to where one day God's rule would be finally established and rebellion would come to an end. All from Genesis chapter 3. Now you might say at this point, well, does that mean that God has ceased to be king? Does that mean there is no king and there is no kingdom because Satan seems to be doing a pretty good job right now? And that'd be a fair question. But the answer to that is no. He has always been king. And he is currently king. And there has always been a kingdom and there is currently a kingdom. But what the Bible seeks to bring together is the active rule in the hearts of men and women, of those he has created, with the kingdom that already exists. When we talk about the kingdom, we're really talking about the rule of God over his creation. And that then submissive response to that rule of God. So the rule of God in totality is the bearing of his rule, if you like. It's the bearing of his sovereignty and his power on what he has created. Look how the psalmist tries to bring these ideas of rule and authority and power with the idea of kingdom. Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingship, so the kingdom, the kingship, who owns the kingship? Who owns the crown? The Lord owns the crown. So the kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. That's a statement of fact that the psalmist makes. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne. Well, you have a throne and you have a kingdom, right? You can't have a kingdom without a throne. So he says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. There's this rule, there's this authority, there's this power that comes with his kingdom. Psalm 145, verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of its power. So the psalmist is trying to bring those ideas together. And in the New Testament, we get the same idea. And again, you know, Tim alluded to it earlier. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking God to exert his authority and his power in the world so that his purposes are achieved. Kingdom, power, sovereignty, rule all go hand in hand. So all the way through the Old Testament, we see countless examples and countless references then to a day when God's purposes, God's rule, God's authority, God's power would be finally established over his creation, and his creation would respond in kind. And rebellion would come to an end. And finally, that's the whole of the Old Testament right there. We're doing well. Then finally, at the end of the Old Testament, we get this note of expectation. There in Malachi chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant, this is God speaking. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded in him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah. This is right at the end of Old Testament history. I will send, God says. I will send. I haven't finished, but I'm going to send. I'm going to send Elijah. Well, wait a minute. Elijah's been dead for a long time. So he says, I'm going to send Elijah. Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. There's coming a day. The Lord's coming back. Before he comes back, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He says, look, if I don't do this, the land's going to be wiped out. If I don't do this, people are going to be destroyed. Now, here's the problem. It's another 400 years. Another 400 years before Israel hear another word from God. Now, how many of us are 400 years old? How many of us feel like they're 400 years old? Yeah, a few, right? So it's been a long time, right? So 400 years without hearing from God, that's a long time, especially when a nation is used to hearing from God. I mean, a prophet would rise up, I'm speaking from God. This is God's message for you. And then he would die. Another prophet would come on the scene. And sometimes two or three prophets would be there. And they're all saying the same thing. And Israel were used to hearing from God. And all of a sudden, nothing. Silence. For four or five generations, silence from God. Well, wait a minute, God, didn't you say that you were going to establish a kingdom? Didn't you say that you were going to send Elijah? I remember that. I even have it. It's right in there at the end of my, it's the Malachi. It's the Italian prophet. It's I distinctly remember that. And so that's the problem. And then during this time, you've got the Persians, you've got the Greeks, you've got the Romans all ruling over Israel. And what is happening to Israel is Israel said, this sure doesn't look like the reign of God. This doesn't look like the reign of God. And then finally, this deafening silence is broken and shattered by a strong voice, the voice of John the Baptist, where he says there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Silence is broken. And which signifies then that at long last, God is visibly at work. It's not that he wasn't at work. His silence didn't mean that he was asleep. It just means that he wasn't visibly at work. When people heard this then, you read the early accounts in John, John the Baptist, tens of thousands of people are flocking to John the Baptist. And it's not because, you know, kingdom is coming was trending on Twitter. You know, and everybody's like, oh, really? Let's get out there. And this is word of mouth. And it's word of mouth because everybody has this kind of expectation that God has spoken and God is going to do this. And it's been a long time and we're still waiting. And now this freaky, hairy guy showed us. He says, it's now time. And everybody's flocking out to find out whether that is actually true. What God was about to do was to fulfill the hope of the Old Testament by bringing in the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. Point number three. Jesus came to defeat the anti-king and the counter-kingdom and establish his rule in the hearts of people. And I call Satan the anti-king because he's not a king. In fact, the Bible doesn't call him a king, it calls him a prince. But he sets himself up as king. He's never given that position. He's an anti-king. He's not a good king. And it's an anti, it's a counter-kingdom. It's not the kingdom. God hasn't given his kingdom over. It's a rebellious kingdom in you know, working counter to God's kingdom. And so at the heart of Jesus' purpose for coming was the rule of God. Now, you can't escape this from the Gospels. Just let me give you three references. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, because like the ruling elite didn't like what they were hearing. This could be like a challenge to their little own kingdoms. But after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time? The kingdom of God is coming. That time. That time when that was announced to when it actually came, we're done. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus came preaching. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. Luke chapter 4, we've read it before, verse 43. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. This is the reason I came, to tell you about the kingdom. And so you can understand then, as we get into our text in Luke 17, that the Pharisees now approach Jesus and they want to know if the kingdom is now going to finally be established. Is the kingdom finally coming? Jesus, we want to know. And we're getting, frankly, a little bit impatient with all of this kind of healing stuff. We want to see kingdom, please. And just a way of reminder, the Pharisees were people who really tried to show God's rule over them. But they showed that by their external appearance. God is ruling over me. I am part of God's kingdom. Why? Because I tithe. Because I keep the Sabbath. Because I've learned the Torah off by heart. Because I keep the feast. Because I don't associate with sinners. And so God is much more favorable to me because I'm under God's rule and I'm showing that by the things that I do. And their whole understanding of how they stood before God was based on what they could do to show that they were living under God's rule. And of course, if you remember back in Matthew 6, Matthew 7, when Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses that and he says, look, it's not just a matter of external acts of feasting or of fasting and tithes and offerings and long prayers, but the attitude of the heart in terms of humility and love. And they were expecting a kingdom like the kingdoms of this earth. That's what they were expecting, where Roman tyranny would be overthrown, and they could see, you know, that this was happening, And they're like, I don't see a kingdom. I don't. Surely, if you were the Messiah and you were bringing a kingdom, you wouldn't be in Galilee. You'd be in Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne. So what's the scoop, Jesus? How does this work out? So this is how they approach him. Verse 20, being asked. This is Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees. That word asked, a better translation is being questioned under power of the Pharisees. They were within their right to start throwing their religious weight around. And so they say, okay, so we've given you some grace, Jesus. We've given you some time to kind of do this now. All right, we want to know some answers. And we're Pharisees, and so you have to listen to us. And so they say, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. He says, look, I know what you're saying, but the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The kingdom of God is coming in ways that, or the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The word observed is actually the only time it's used in the New Testament. In the noun form, it's used six times as a verb form, but only in the noun verb this time. And it means to spy or to lay in wait. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can sit and spy it out. You can track it. You can watch it happen. The point Jesus is making is that God's kingdom would not come with a great outward show. This is what they expected when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right? They were like, it's here. Why? Because there's this great outward show. He says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, in the midst, not geographic, it's not external, it's internal. John 3 verse 5, you remember that encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, probably their head honcho Pharisee guy, leader of the Jews at that time, comes and says to Jesus, tell me about a kingdom. Let me know. Are you here to now establish the kingdom? And Jesus replies like this in John 3 verse 5. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they want to evaluate Jesus. If you're the Messiah, then you must be obviously establishing the kingdom. And because you haven't established the kingdom, I'm doubting as to whether you're the Messiah or not. And there's this judgment that's taking place. They want to judge whether he is not or he is the rightful Messiah. And you know, when you go through the Gospels, it's absolutely hilarious to read where Jesus just doesn't answer them. It wasn't me this time. Every time someone tries to evaluate or judge Jesus, Jesus tells him, in effect, you've got the crown on the wrong head, my friend. You're not the king evaluating me. I am the king evaluating you. Let's do it that way round. And that's what he says. He says there in verse 5 of John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The question isn't political or national. The question is personal and spiritual. The question isn't about how you are evaluating me or judging me. The real question is, how am I going to evaluate you? The question isn't whether or not I'm introducing the kingdom or not. The question is, can you enter it? That's the question. And the Pharisees, of course, want to make physical observation, but the king of the kingdom is standing right in front of them and they don't get it. They don't see it. Because why? Jesus would say they haven't been born again. The kingdom is an internal matter. Look at Colossians 1 verse 13. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the what? The kingdom of his beloved son. Look, important point. Here Paul teaches that redemption and salvation amounts to an exchange of rulers over our lives. Do you get that? So redemption and salvation, what that looks like in the life of the believer is that there is an exchange of kings. There is an exchange of rulers over us. That is what being saved is about. That is what it really means to be a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christians were at one time following the course of this world, following the prince, anti-king, of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were once ruled by ourselves, governed by Satan, the anti-king, the prince of power of the air. But because of Jesus, we can now be delivered from ourselves and from him and the kingdom of darkness and be ruled by a new king. He is saying, I'm coming to set you free. But the Pharisees want to hear, I'm coming to set you free from the Romans. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to set you free from the anti-king, from the prince, from Satan, from the kingdom of darkness. That's what I've come to set you free from. And listen, if you think, you know, as you watch the news, that all of the mess out there and all of the mess in here is somehow related to the government, Saturday's vote on the election, whenever it is, whatever else is going on in the news, that is somehow down to governments and people and problems, you're very much mistaken. The problem in our world, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What do we do wrestle against? Well, he says, this is Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle against powers, principalities, everything that sets itself up against the kingdom of God. That's what we wrestle against. Why are we constantly calling you guys to prayer? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why are we constantly saying you must be filled with the Spirit? You must follow the Spirit. You must be empowered by the Spirit, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is our wrestle is against powers and authorities and kingdoms that set themselves up against God's kingdom. Point number four, the kingdom, although come, is not yet come. The kingdom, although come, in the person, the work of Jesus, what he has done, what he has established, it has come, but it has not yet come. Super confusing. Verse 22. He said to the disciples, now notice that, previously he'd said to the Pharisees, now he turns and says, you guys, my guys, listen. The days are coming. Would you underline that? Would you highlight that? Would you do whatever you do with your note-taking in your Bibles? The days are coming. Not maybe coming. Not might be coming. The days are coming. When you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, this is shocking to the disciples. If you wanna take what happened after the resurrection all the way up to Acts chapter 2 as a theme, you might title it Disciples Confused. Because that's exactly what they were. They're like, kingdom, Messiah, dead, ascended, gone, what? The kingdom has come, but it has not come. The days are coming, Jesus says. When you will want to see the day when I was here or when I'm coming back, but you're not going to be able to see those days. See, they had every expectation, just like the Pharisees had expectation, just like the saints of old in the Old Testament had expectation, that Messiah was going to come. He was going to establish a righteous rule. And Jesus says to these men who will all be martyred apart from John and Judas, Yes, I'm bringing the kingdom. But there are days ahead when you will long to come to see me come back, but you won't see those days. And this is one of the first really clear indications that Jesus gives in the Gospels, certainly to his disciples, that he is going to leave them, but eventually come back. That he's not there for good. He's going to leave. And so the confusion is that he has just said the kingdom has come in the midst of you. But in chapter 19, if you skip forward, in response to the disciples thinking that the kingdom was about to appear, because Jesus is like, let's go to Jerusalem. And the disciples go, yes, kingdom, let's do it. And so they have this kind of conversation on the road. And Jesus is like, I've heard you guys chatting about the kingdom. Let me tell you about the kingdom. Let me tell you about a nobleman who is the king, but he goes away. And it's not till later that he comes back. And the disciples are like, huh? And it's not until like Acts chapter 2 that they kind of go, oh, got it. Holy Spirit, thank you for illuminating that to me. And so look, he says, you'll know I'm coming back. I am coming back. And you'll know that I am coming back. And you won't have to ask. Isn't that great? Like if you take a trip, you've taken trips with small children. You get to the end of the road. Are we there yet? When will we be there? How long will it take? Are we there? And you pull into the services and they're like, is this it? No, this is just because the dad needs caffeine. And if we don't get caffeine, we die on the road. And then you pull up at traffic lights. Are we here yet? No. Jesus is saying, look, you're not going to need to ask. You're not going to be wondering. Is the kingdom here? It's not going to be like the Jehovah's Witnesses who said that Jesus has come back and now he's gone into hiding. Right? Because that's where he is. Jesus has come back. No, he's come back. Where is he? Oh, he's hiding. You won't need to ask. This is what Jesus is saying. The angel said the same thing, right? When the disciples were standing there, watching Jesus ascend, go back into heaven, and they were wondering, they were kind of just like, it kind of didn't plan out the way we thought it was going to plan out. Jesus is leaving. He'll come back. We'll just wait. And these angels appear. And the angels say this in Acts chapter 1, men of Galilee, why are you standing around looking into heaven? It's like, they're just looking at the clouds. Why are you standing around looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You're not going to be standing around wondering if he's come back. And this is why Jesus says, look at verse 23. He says, they will say to you, this is Luke 17. They will say to you, verse 23, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. Now look, these supposed end times experts who are telling you when Jesus is coming back. Because 1 month there is a red moon, 1 month there is a black moon, 1 month you can see these stars align, another time you can see these stars align, and now we have planets all coming into conjunction. These aren't new. Jesus says this. He says, when they say, look here, look there, don't go out and follow them. Don't stay in and get on your blog either and follow them. Jesus says, if someone says, look there or look here, don't go out and follow them. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus says, don't listen to that. That's not the deal. Because look what he's going to say in verse 24. He says, for the reason as to why you shouldn't go out and follow them, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. What does that mean? It means you ain't going to miss it. Right? You think in this day, lightning. mean, if you used to take one of your phones and go back 2,000 years, I mean, you'd almost be worshipped as a god, wouldn't you? You know, you sat there in synagogue and, you know, whatever it is. You know, it'd be like, oh. Back in this day, it was lightning. And lightning could be fairly, I mean, magnificent, can't it? If you've ever been up into, you know, the mountains, or, you know, one year we were in Austria and just this thunderstorm was reverberating around the mountains, this lightning, just petrifying. And, you know, we get to see TV every day. And it's like, we're not like, oh, TV. But back, you know, so when he says, look, lightning, it means you're not going to miss it. You're not going to be like, I wonder if that was Jesus coming back. Oh, no, he is, but he's gone into hiding. Point number five, listen, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. What does he say? He says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, that's the whole sky. So you're not going to be looking. It's what happens. You're not going to be looking over here and lightning's over there. And someone said, did you see that lightning? And you go like, no, I didn't see it. No, I didn't see it. He says, it's the whole thing is going to light up when Jesus comes back. Oh, that's cool. I like that. You're not going to miss it. You're not going to miss it. He says, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The kingdom is still coming. It's still future tense. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, there will be no confusion about it. We're not going to be sat around wondering if Jesus came back or not. Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. How many eyes are every eye? Everyone. Every eye is going to see him. In case we're in any doubt as to what every eye means, he says, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. No one's going to be like, I didn't know. He's back? Really? Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's talking about many things. But he says, look, this is how you know that I'm coming back. The sun is going to go out. Oh yeah, but what about at night? No. The moon's going to go out too. What about the stars? They won't be there. No one's going to miss that. No one's going to be like, oh, I didn't notice that the sun didn't rise this morning. I didn't know that. I didn't miss the moon and the stars. He's saying, look, nothing will light up but Jesus and his glory coming through heaven. That's the sign, and it's a no-brainer. You don't have to figure it out. No other light but Jesus. Then you'll know. But listen, the contrast from that part of the verse to the next in verse 25 is absolutely shocking. Because the disciples have probably got their flags out. They've got their cheerleader things out. They've got their banners. They're like, go Jesus, go Jesus, go Jesus. And then they read verse 25, or they hear verse 25 because they're not reading it. Jesus says this, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This one who will come in power and great glory, lighting up the heavens in his majesty, this one, before that happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Speaking about, of course, what he will do on the cross. Which means Jesus is not a military revolutionary. He's not a political negotiator. He is the king. But at the same time, he is a suffering servant. He's a king, but he's a suffering servant. One who would adopt man's rebellion as his own and suffer the punishment because of it. And then in return, giving man the opportunity to be rightly ruled by God, to change rulers. And look, when we talk about the gospel, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was minister at Westminster Chapel for about 30 years, probably one of the best preachers these islands, because he was Welsh. But, you know, anyone who's decent, we like to claim for our own, has ever produced. We do that in sport a lot, don't we? You know, some Scottish brilliant sportsmen, we go, oh no, he's British. He's not Scottish, he's British. And Lloyd-Jones, he was Welsh, but actually he was British. But certainly one of the best preachers, he puts it like this. He says, here's a king. This is the gospel. He's trying to explain what the gospel is. He says, there's a king who goes into battle against an invading army to defend his land. And if the king defeats the invading army, he sends back word. He sends back messages to the capital. He sends back a very happy envoy with this report. They come back and they say, it has been defeated. It has been done. Therefore, respond with joy and now go about your lives. Conduct your lives in this peace which has been achieved for you. Lloyd-Jones says, that is the gospel. When you hear that Jesus the King has defeated the anti-king, Satan, and has provided the means by which you and I can be free from the bondage of sin and death, which is that kingdom, our joyful response to the gospel, to that message, is one of joyful obedience to the King. Point number six. Our response to the King is joyful obedience because the time is short. It's not constrained obedience. It's joyful obedience. Why? Because we have a King. And the King has gone out and defeated the anti-king and his counter-kingdom. We didn't have to lift a finger to do it. He has done it all. And then he says, I'm now going to establish this peace over this land. And you now have the choice. You now have the choice to be ruled by me, or you can continue to be ruled by sin and death and destruction. And this is what Jesus now illustrates for us in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until that day. That's the emphasis, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The first example that Jesus gives is of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. How many of us are 120? How many of us feel 120? Just three. Wow, that's good. Because like before, there was more that felt like 400. I'm not sure how that works. Does that mean the longer I preach, the younger you get? Is that how that works? Maybe. I think that's true. He preached for 120 years. And he was warning his generation. And then suddenly, the flood came. And look, something that is interesting here, and we'll see in our next illustration, and they're kind of the same. He says that something happened that has never happened before. Do you get that? Something happened. This is why no one was listening. It's like Noah was like, it's going to rain. And everyone's like, good. What's rain? No, it's going to be a flood of water. I mean, he could have called it anything. And actually, it wouldn't have made any difference. He preached against it. And look, so something happened, the flood. Something happened that had never happened before. It started to rain. And what Jesus is saying is that some generation has to be interrupted. At one point, there is going to be a generation on this earth that is going to be interrupted by something that has never happened before. And I don't know about you, but I'm willing for that to be this generation. I mean, if you're not too sure, you need to know I'm praying against you. Because I'm praying that generation is this generation. No, we need interrupting by God. I'm willing for that Do I know it's going to be? I don't know it's going to be. Am I hoping for it? I am hoping for it. Paul said in Romans 13 that salvation is nearer now than when it was when we first believed, right? So our salvation, our final salvation, our final destination, we're closer to it than when we first believed. That's great news. We know for sure that this generation of the church is closer to the return of Jesus than any other generation of the church that has ever lived. And this text is applicable for us. And so he says, look, you need to learn a lesson from unbelievers in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, when something happened that had never happened before, learn this lesson. There are millions of people that are wrong and 8 people that are right. And I should encourage you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, the gate is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And everyone in the days of Noah, look at the text, were just going on as normal. They were eating, they were drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. They were shopping, they were working in the office, they were walking the dog, they were driving along the road. The point is not to do those things. He doesn't say, well, stop getting married. Make sure you don't get married. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, they were going on as if that was normal, as if that was permanent, as if nothing was about to change. It was just like every other day. Then he says, until the day. Do you get that? Everything was normal until the day. Something happened that never happened before. Likewise, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It was a day in the life of that city that never happened before until that day. Both examples, there is a suddenness and a totality to it. Total destruction. And Jesus is telling us something is going to happen that has never happened before. But what is going to happen that has happened before is that people will be living in the middle of a perverse and wicked generation. You can be sure of that. What has happened before? Well, he says there in Matthew 24, because lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. Now, subjectively, I admit, but if you look around the world, is that verse true? So, what is going to happen that has happened before is the kind of culture, the kind of society, the kind of world that we live in today. It's happened before. And in the middle of that insanity, there will be people with their head in the sand, oblivious to what is going on, just living on, going on with life as usual. Verse 30, so will it be. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Apocalypto is the Greek. It's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. It's the coming again of Jesus. He says, on that day, verse 31, let the one who is on the housetop, which is a little bit of a foreign concept for us because we're like, that ain't me. Often they had flat housetops, and that's the garden area, the seating area. That's where you relax. That's where your leisure time is. Let those who are on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. He says the same thing in Matthew 24 in the context of the sacking and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The context is the human heart. The context is don't see all the stuff going on and in your heart worry about your stuff. don't see these flashes of lightning in the sky and the sun go out, the moon go out, the stars disappear. Jesus coming and go, what about my 42-inch? What about my PlayStation? So don't make your heart go there. It's all going to burn. And then that's the context. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Remember is the present tense, actually. Be remembering. Constantly be remembering. And look, guys, this is the only time we're ever told to think about someone else's wife. Right? And it's Lot's wife. And the lesson is that she had, Lot's wife, she had, if you don't know the story, you can go back and check it out, Genesis 19, somewhere like that. The only time we're told, we're told about this woman who goes out, she looked back, and it's not like she's trying to, you know, you're getting in kind of Sunday school where she was being obedient, and all of a sudden she just kind of glanced back, and all of a sudden she was like salt, like pow. No, the text says that every opportunity was given to her and everything that had been given to her, yet she had the kind of heart that when these things happened, suddenly her heart was with her stuff in her house. Jesus says, whoever seeks, verse 33, to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. You hear the same phrase, you know, at least 6 times in the Gospels. Jesus challenges his followers. He challenges us to think more of their life. If all you think about is this life, if all you think about is your physical existence, if your security and your safety and your treasure, everything that is important in this physical existence, you're losing life in its truest sense. That's all there is. So I tell you, verse 34, in that night there will be 2 in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And notice if you're using the ESV, you jump from verse 35 to verse 37. And they said to him, where, Lord? I love this. It's just characteristic of the disciples, right? Where, Lord? And so Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, which I'm sure cleared things up for them no end. They're like, oh yeah, right, vultures. You can almost see them kind of like walking away going, oh yeah, vultures, vultures. Jesus wasn't there in the lotus position, kind of just going, oh, where the corpse is, there the vultures are. You know, and they're just like, wise words. Jesus is saying, look, God measures time morally. He's not like us where the clocks change and he gets an hour in bed extra. He's not looking at his clock going, kind of going, well, time's short. It's nearly 12. When it comes 12, then I'm going to act. I'm going to do something. Something's going to change. He doesn't measure time like that. It's not by the calendar. It's not by the clock. You know, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, he says there in 15, verse 16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, talking about his descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now look, the point is that God is saying, I'm going to judge the Amorites by their iniquity. And when their iniquity has come to a place when redemption is no longer possible, I'm done. Do you hear that? That's what he says to the Amorites. He says, your generations, your future generations are going to come back here, but they're not going to come back here until the people who are in this land have come to a point where I cannot forgive them anymore, when redemption will be no good for them anymore, where they're past that point. God doesn't measure time by the calendar or the clock, but morally. And he looks at a nation and he says, when you get to the point where redemption will have no effect on you, that's the time. That's the day when I'm coming back. Now, how many of us are impatient to that end? When we look out into the world and we see all of the things that are going on, and we say, God, surely this is time. And God will say to us, well, I know your heart, and look, you're not there yet either. But there is coming a time. God is going to judge this world. He's coming back. When he finally looks out into the world and he sees a rotting corpse, and he says, the vultures are gathering. The vultures gathering? Is there a rotten corpse? You know. If you see that, you know that there's a dead thing. You see vultures. When the condition of this world is to that point, when the condition of humanity has come to that place, he's saying the judgment of God is going to be circling. Have we come to that point? Have we come to that point in this world? I don't know. In my own small mind, I look at the world and I just think, man, we were there years ago. I mean, it's not like we have to kind of turn on the news now and go, oh, yeah, maybe we are. I mean, for decades, we have been to this point. And so the point of what Jesus is saying is, look, it's at hand. It's at hand. You have a king. There is a kingdom. Jesus came to release you from that anti-kingdom, under the anti-king, the counter-kingdom, to release you into a kingdom of life and joy and obedience in Christ, so that you can respond to him in joyful obedience. And the call today is we should do this. We should obey Christ. We should walk with him. We should want to follow him. We should want to stand up for him in the public arena. We should want to do these things. Why? Because we have a king. And listen, at the end of the day, who wins? The king wins. The king is going to be on his throne. And Paul says that at that day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, Jesus, you are Lord. You are the king. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And like it or not, there is going to be a submission to his will. Like it or not. And so listen, time is gone. I want to encourage you this morning. Who is your king? What does that look like? Well, when the king tells you to do things, guess what? We do. We do things. We respond not out of compulsion, but willingly, joyfully. Because he has made that way for us. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has freed us to joyfully obey. And so, let's spend a few moments, just allow the Holy Spirit just to, you know, convict us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Amen? There's no condemnation. But we need convicting, don't we? And John says that, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, having a king is about responding to him in submission and joyfulness. And so let's seek the Lord together. If there is any way in us that is more anti-king and counter-kingdom, then let's confess it to the Lord privately. And then let's rejoice in the fact that he has saved us. And today, he even says that we are seated in the heavenlies. We are seated in his kingdom in pride of place because of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. Lord, Lord, acknowledge in our heart of hearts, even right now, Lord, you are the king. Lord, you are our king. And Lord, we want to respond to you, not just as a good shepherd or a wise woman or a compassionate father, or even as our master, Lord, we want to respond to you in joyful obedience as our king. And so we pray, help us. There are so many areas of our life, Lord, that we don't even realize that we are following after an anti-king. Lord, we are selfish humans. We are selfish beings. Lord, we like the applaud of men. Lord, we like to hear their accolades just like the Pharisees did. Lord, we like to have external religion that not only reminds us but shows the world how well seated we are with you. Lord, may none of that matter this morning. Lord, may you take pleasure in a heart, Lord, that confesses before you, Lord, that we have done things that we are shameful of. Lord, we have not done things just in outright disobedience of you. Lord, and we confess, Lord, that we have done those things, and Lord, would you forgive us of those things? Would you help us to do what is right? Knowing, Lord, that we'll never get too wrong by doing right. Lord, help us, empower us by your Spirit. Lord, may we be, Lord, as overjoyed in obedience as we are in enjoying our salvation. Lord, may it be a joy to us to rise early and study your word. May it be a joy to us to give of our time, our treasures, our talents for the sake of your work. Lord, may it be a joy to us to spend time in prayer, relying on you. Lord, may it be a joy to us fellowshipping, encouraging, supporting one another. Lord, help us in this, we pray. Lord, we have not done these things perfectly. Lord, we have done these things very imperfectly, if at all. Lord, we pray that you'd fix our hearts. Help us to fix our minds on you. Lord, help us to follow you as an example, no matter what the cost. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.